Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Last month, during our communion service, we began a new study in the book of Philippians. And among other things, we learned to give thanks for the partnership that we have in the gospel with other believers. That's a partnership in which God has allowed us to participate, to be a part of that great work. And this little church that was in Philippi, particularly, was faithfully working at trying to spread the gospel to those around, even in a pagan nation, in a pagan city, against tremendous opposition and so on. And yet they kept at it. And Paul was very, very thankful for the small work that God had begun and was still working in. It's pretty easy to get caught up, I think, sometimes in the worldly thinking that says our only the big churches are really the ones that have lots of members and lots of money, that they're really the ones who are being used of God. They're being effective in ministry. We can get caught up in that, I think. Instead, we have to give thanks that God is working in small places, in small ways, even among us, using us in the lives of people. And we need to petition him to do that more and more. That brief review leads us right into verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1. I told you to turn to it. I didn't do it myself, so give me a moment. Philippians chapter 1. And we're coming up to verse 6, which will really be the focus of our attention today. But let me back up and read verses 3 through 11, if you would, with me. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affections of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. When I was in seminary, every New Testament student, every New Testament Greek student particularly, has to do an exegesis paper, which is, at the time, I think they've shortened it some now, but it was about a 100-page paper or so that you did in a study of a particular passage that was assigned to you. This is the one that was assigned to me. This passage in the book of Philippians. I'm not going to give you a 100-page. I see some of you concerned about the 100 pages. I'm not going to be giving you that today. But I will say that that kind of study, when you do it that in depth, makes an impact on you. And I would say that this passage has made a profound impact on my life and my hope, my understanding of the Word of God. Paul had just finished giving thanks for the work which the church had been going about and doing. But now he goes on to describe something about God, something that God had been doing in them from the first day until now, from the first day of Paul's acknowledgement and interaction with them as a church and until the day he writes the letter. So these verses introduce a difficult paradox, which one writer has called the great paradox of all religion, namely that God, who is the sovereign ruler over all the universe, the author and the perfecter of our faith, according to Hebrews, calls us at the same time to be responsible for our faith. And that's a huge paradox, because God is responsible, but you're responsible for our obedience, for our growth. Now, a question you've undoubtedly wrestled with some in your Christian life to what extent your efforts, your serving Christ, your seeking to walk and progress in sanctification and so on, is what brings about growth, and to what extent is it really God behind the scenes doing that in you? How do those two things work together? In other words, if God is the one who ultimately, and we know, I think we would all admit that God is the one who ultimately works godliness in us, how is it that I'm responsible? How is it that I can be held accountable for that? We're going to encounter that again in chapter 2, a little later on, verses 12 and 13, which says we're to work out our salvation. He's telling me I have that responsibility to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But then he tells me it's God who's the one who works in and through to do that. So, again, how do I understand this? I'm not going to cover all this in detail because we'll get to it in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. But I will say that God treats both of those together, and he puts them as parallel truths that we're to wrestle with. His responsibility and our responsibility. His sovereignty and our work. What I do want to focus in on is what comes in verse 6. And I think this is the verse that has probably made the most profound impact on my life. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls verse 6 the key to the entire letter, the key to the whole book of Philippians. I would say it's actually a good deal more than just this book. That verse and the truth of it fills out really so much of what we believe. Verse 6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The foundation of the confidence that Paul felt as he thought about and dreamed, and not just thought about it, but prayed for the church in the Philippian folks, their eternal future, how he thought about their future and what was to come for them. Not only his own, but for them as well. That rested not only on his efforts, not on something that he had done, not on the church's efforts and how they were striving to be faithful to God, but upon God himself. His ultimate rest and his reliance is upon God. And that truth is vital for the church in every age. The question of whether or not a person can have a great confidence that they are one of Christ's children is a question that comes up over and over again. I think it's a universal question that shows up in every age. Interestingly enough, as I had already written this message for today, I got into Paideia on some during the week, and we had a conversation. I had a conversation with one of the parents about this very topic, about whether, in fact, one can have that kind of confidence. Well, Paul, in this passage, without seeming to hesitate as if it were an awkward comment or anything like that, goes to the Philippian church and gives them assurance of their faith. I am confident of this thing about your faith. Now, that's interesting. The issue was obviously important to the church in Philippi, and it continues to be important to us. And it has actually throughout all church history. If you go back to the Westminster Assembly that gathered in 1643, as they formulated some of the catechisms, listen to what they say in question 80 of the larger catechism. The question is this: can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and that they shall persevere in their salvation? That's a straightforward question as you can get. And here's their answer. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, they may be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. So the Westminster Assembly came to the conclusion from the scriptures that, yes, one could have that assurance. And the next question, I think, is an important one as well. And it says, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? In other words, yes, we may have that assurance, but do all people have it who are believers? And here's their answer. Assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain it, and after the enjoyment thereof may have it weakened and intermitted through manifold distempers, sins, temptations, and desertions, and yet they are never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. In other words, we may at times not have the full assurance that we are believers, even though God has made us to be such. Paul shares the confidence, though, with this church. He wants them to understand that they may have assurance of their faith. He is assured of their faith, and so he communicates that in the letter. Their eager fellowship, and that word is the word koinonia, in the work of the gospel, Paul in effect is saying, is a sign. It's an indicator. It's the fruit of your work, that God has begun the good work of grace in your hearts. So we know each other by our fruit, thankfully. Today, we're privy to the entirety of Scripture, not just what Paul has given us, not just the Old Testament Scriptures, but we can put the whole package together. And I just want to give you several verses that really push this teaching of the assurance so clearly to us. Here's how the logic of the Scripture goes, something like this. In Hebrews 12, we mentioned that there we learn God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. I don't think we would question that he is the one who authors our faith. He's the one who started it. If he is the author and the perfecter, the one who continues the work, no one can separate us from the love of God, according to Romans 8. His love is what initiated the work. If his love, nobody can separate us from the love of God. Or no one can take away our incorruptible inheritance, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. which has been sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1. Then as Paul affirms in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you will do it because he is faithful. He who calls you is faithful and he will do it. He is going to not only initiate the work in you, but he will see it to completion. What is our assurance based on? Not what we do. It's based on what God has said he will do. Now, what was truly begun as a work of God will certainly be brought to completion. What a comfort to realize that the one who first drew us to himself will hold us in the palm of his hand so that no one can snatch us out. You hear some of the overtones of the other language of passages of Scripture like that. Now, this is given to us for assurance. It's comfort to the Philippian people. I hope it's comfort to you personally, that you realize that my hope is not that I've gotten to a certain level in my Christian faith, but indeed my hope relies upon the one who initially saved me, and he holds me in his hand. In verse 6, then, Paul basically gives us that truth, that if God has begun it, he will complete it in you. We gain assurance when we recognize that his hand is at work in drawing us. If we have some sort of false thinking that we came to faith by something that we did, maybe we acknowledged that God was great and we began to search him in Christ and we think that we were the ones who did that, you won't have assurance. But if God did it, if he initiated it, then he will continue it. So do you have that kind of assurance? Are you interested in spiritual things? When you sin and you walk outside of what God wants for you, do you sense it? Do you have a sense of guilt for it? Is your conscience active? Do you find these things come from you or from God? Do you find yourself at a point where you can't stand it anymore and you want to go to him and seek forgiveness? If you answer yes to those things, then there's evidence that God is the initiator, because where would else that come from? Where else would that come from? That's not something a man who is spiritually dead can do of himself. And we need to praise God that he didn't leave you to yourself. He didn't leave you in that spiritual condition, but he has initiated it. Paul had reason to believe that God had begun that work in these people, in the Philippian people, and thus he passes on the assurance that they could have. And he remembers the story. He knows what God did in their midst. He remembers vividly going to, for example, meeting this group of people that had gathered along the riverside and coming across Lydia and talking with Lydia and see what God was doing in her heart. He remembers the casting out of the demons in the fortune-telling girl, that little girl, and the subsequent beatings and the imprisonment that came about because of that. But as he's locked in the prison in Philippi, he remembers the earthquake that came about by God's sovereign hand that delivers him, but also brings under conviction the jailer, so that the jailer has the work of God going on in his heart, and he cries out for help. And that evening he baptizes their whole household. That's the work of God, and he sees God at work. And so he says, your assurance that you ought to have is not based on how I see you trusting in Christ or you doing these things. It's upon what God has been doing in your midst. It's obvious to Paul that these eventually clearly indicate God at work. The work of God is not merely with the people, but it's in the people. The work was not a superficial sort of wiping off of their outer sins, the outer grime to make them clean, but it's an inward cleansing. They're putting off their old and putting on the new. They're getting rid of their idols. And that's not just a reformation in their life. It's a regeneration that is a work of the Spirit of God. Well, that process of being made complete for the believer, you'll notice that he says he's going to complete it. That process of being made complete actually has a goal for us. And that in the scripture here is called twice in these verses. It's called the day of Christ. The day of Christ is what we're looking for here. God is going on completing it until that day, the day of Christ. So what are we talking about? Well, that day shows up a number of times in Scripture. One of those is in the Old Testament in one of the minor prophets in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 30. It's a passage used time and time again, the phrase until the day of the Lord. Now, that day is said to be the day that God will vindicate his righteous cause. He's going to make things right on that day. That's clearly pointing to the judgment. But when you connect that with the New Testament truth that Christ is called the Lord, indeed, he is equal. He is called the connections between he and Yahweh, the Jehovah God, and the one who will judge all men. Christ is going to be the judge and so on. You discover that the day of the Lord that's spoken of in Amos and the day of Jesus Christ are one and the same day. This is the judgment day when all lives will be examined. So the believer is being prepared for that great judgment day, the day of the Lord. And who's doing the preparing for that? This is, again, a great comfort to me, is that God is the one at work in this. God himself is at work conforming you. He's conforming me, the believers here, into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our faith is being tested, yes, so that we will be mature and complete, as James says in chapter 1, verse 3, so that we will not be lacking anything on that day. Then look at verse 11 of our passage that we looked at in Philippians 1. The word fruit is used there, and it's also translated harvest. This is the reason we're being made complete. So on that great and final day, there will be a judgment day, a harvest. We can stand before our Creator having produced something. And that is, we should produce fruit. We should produce a harvest. And that harvest is often referred to as a harvest of righteousness. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 points to that day. It says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's what we look forward to. So the confidence that this will take place in you, whom God has begun a good work, rests in the promise that he is the one who will see it to completion. Where's your assurance this morning? Do you have your assurance based on how well you're doing or on what God has begun? Our most certain confidence is the same that Paul had. We have the assurance of our salvation and the assurance that the gates of hell will not prevail against us because of the fact the one who has begun a good work in us will see it to completion until that day of Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of all that we do in Christ's church. That's why I say it's more than just the key to this epistle. I think this is the key to all things, is that God in his grace has begun a good work. He will complete it. Since he's the one who begins, and since he continues the work, we can rest in the fact that we do not go out in our own strength. I'm not saying that because he does all the work, we are not responsible. And this is that paradox. We are called to be responsible. But as we labor, and as we're seeking to do what God calls us to do, we rest not in the fact that we can do it, but that in fact God is working in and through us. We rest in the strength of the one upon which he has placed all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus Christ. All that authority, Ephesians 1 says, was given to him for the church, that the church might be victorious. So we don't carry on our shoulders the full responsibility for the souls of our neighbors, for example. The major task we have is to search our own hearts to begin with, to see if God has begun a good work there. Is he doing that work in my life? And then our task is to rest in his faithfulness to see us through the judgment day on the day of Christ. But there's also that sense of looking around. I might add that we ought to be on the lookout for those in whom God is doing that kind of work. And that's hard to sense sometimes. It's hard to discern. But if God is beginning the work, what a joy to jump in there and start laboring in that field, you know, where the ground has been turned over. And you can see some of the progress there. We need to be ready as a church. You need to be ready as an individual to look and find what God is doing in other people's hearts and to jump in and nurture and support and be the instrument that God often uses in that. It may be that God has placed them in your path for that very purpose of watering or cultivating, maybe even harvesting. What a joy it is. I sometimes feel like I do a lot of cultivating, you know. Scattering of seed, not as much as I should by far, but nevertheless, I feel like there's messages going out there. I'd love to ask God that he will help me be a harvester. You know, it's a great fun, it's an enjoyable thing to be a part of that work. But it may be that God has placed them in our path exactly for that work. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and we're going to, in symbol, nourish ourselves today on the bread of life. And we're going to be washed by the blood of the new covenant, in a sense, in symbol form. Let's give particular thanks to the author and the perfecter of our faith. Can we not? As we think about the fact that indeed our hope for eternal life is on one source and one source alone. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's given us peace with God, the one who's given us assurance of participation in eternal life with him. Our hope is in him. Let's give him thanks for that. Let's pray. Father, again, this is a truth we repeat over and over again, because it is the truth. It is our hope of eternal life And we come every week, Lord, sometimes morning and evening, to bring you worship and to praise you for this very thing, that our hope is in the one who has begun the good work in us, and that's you. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who carries out the work and completed it. We think of the Holy Spirit who continues to work in us. And so we give you thanks at all levels in this point in your work. Help us, Lord, in our assurance to be sound and confident, not in our own strength by any means or even our own performance, but in the work that Christ has done. For this is the gospel. This is our hope in Christ. We thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 71.